Well, we come to number 7, as I mentioned, in these Beatitudes, verse 9 in chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That means that they are owned as true children of God. Their spirit of peacemaking is their test of lineage or heritage. Some years ago in France, they introduced DNA testing to immigrants who wanted to join family who had already immigrated to France. And of course, there was preference given to family members, but they had to prove that they were family, so they were forced to go under DNA testing and to prove for sure that they have not just a name that is a family name, but that they have the actual genes and the makeup of family members. Now, the parallel to this is here before us tonight. If you're going to call yourself a child of God and a member of the kingdom of heaven, then you ought to have the spirit of a peacemaker. The peacemaker is known as a child of God. And we note that the rebellion or the enmity of heart needs to be removed. The Bible uses that word enmity, that the natural man is at war with God, he's at enmity with God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that enmity has to be removed. And that's the great mark of conversion. That is the mark that you have moved from being a child of wrath, a child of darkness, to being a true child of God. That fighting spirit, especially fighting God, is pulled out of your nature, and you are now changed to one who yearns to be at peace with God and to be a good ambassador of the God of peace. And that is a title that God takes. He is referred to many times in the Bible as the God of peace. So if you're going to call that God your father, you ought to be a man or woman of peace. It ought to mark your whole life and your whole testimony. And, of course, the true nature of man comes out. Some time ago, at a zoo, I think it was in China, there was a polar bear that was able to latch on to a child and just pull him into his pen and maul him right there, because its true nature was a killer. The killer instinct was there. And there's a reason why they have these animals in zoos behind bars and wire and cages, because they will kill. That is their instinct, and that is their nature. But if your nature tonight is to fight, to resist God, and to fight the whole cause of Christ, which rebellious sinful man does, then how can you call yourself a Christian or a child of God? And so we see really a self-evident truth here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, the peacemakers, shall be called or known as the children of God. Now, we've been noticing that these Beatitudes are on the ascendant scale. You can't get to number 7 until you walk the first 6. And you can't become a peacemaker until you recognize your own poverty of spirit. If you're a proud man or woman, and you're filled with your own ego, you'll be a fighter. If you say, I have rights, and I'm going to stand up for those rights, well, you're going to be a fighter. You will not be known as a peacemaker. And so there needs to be a work of grace to create in you that sense, that poverty of spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. And that is, of course, mourning over our lost condition, and mourning over the world's lost condition, and the need of poor, blind men that are in need of God's grace. And you need to have that spirit worked into your heart. And we go right down the line here, the meekness, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, and the person who's a merciful man or woman will not want to be a fighter, will want to be a peacemaker, that they may see that poor soul in trouble, whatever his problem is, whatever his issue and concern is, that we might see them brought to contentment and, of course, real contentment in fellowship with God. That marks the peacemaker. And so we can see the ascendant scale here right up to this number 7. And I think that number 7 really is the peak. It's the mountaintop. Because the next one, where it refers to here, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Well, that's the opposite of being a peacemaker. Persecution comes in here. And if you're a peacemaker, you're the opposite to the persecutor. And this number 7 then, as I say, is really the peak. And these Beatitudes are definitely the marks of conversion. They are the evidences of a person who is born again, changed from a carnal, fighting nature into likeness to God, who is the God of peace. And so again, our hearts are searched. And what a great deal of searching happens when you take these Beatitudes seriously, because God's Word is spiritual. It searches us from head to toe, and it finds us out. And it not only looks at us on the outside, but it finds out what we really are on the inside. Now tonight we're going to look firstly at the principle of peacemaking. There's a principle here. There's a law by which every one of us ought to be conducting ourselves as Christians. And of course it's very relevant to our family life and our church life. It's relevant to our whole testimony. And there is a principle here of peacemaking. And it's based on this: the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. You see, the Jewish nation considered a Messiah that would deliver them from all their political woes. Being under the heel of Rome, of course, was never easy. And if you study and consider and just sit where they sit during those times when the Romans were pulling the taxes and making life ever so hard, and no doubt there were many injustices done by the Romans against the Jewish people. Mind you, the Jewish people were not the easiest to manage. They were notoriously hostile. They were ruthless at times. And the whole history of the subjection of the Jews under Rome is a very bloody one and a very cruel one. And of course Rome just reacted with more pressure, more power, more blood. And to be under that was terrible. It was terrible. Right up to the climax of AD 70, when Rome just came in and wiped the city off the map as they could, destroying the city and killing everyone within. It was they sold many into slavery as well at that time. And so to be under Rome was not an easy thing. And there was this political hope that the Messiah would come and deliver them, and so that Jesus would come as a military leader or fighter. And they had hoped that the Lord Jesus would come and that he would be a king. Now, we've already discussed something about the dispensational view of these things in the Sermon on the Mount. Dispensationalism, Schofieldism, Darbyism, however you wish to name it, has done a dreadful job of trying to interpret the Sermon on the Mount. And they make Jesus' ministry to be the ministry of the kingdom. That's the category they put it into, one of the 7 categories. And then after Pentecost, they say grace began, the church began, and grace began at Pentecost, and then it falls under a new category until the Lord Jesus returns again, and he will revert back to do what he should have done the first time to set up his kingdom. That's the dispensational interpretation. It's wrong. It's not true. And such a system very often makes a difference between the gospel and the kingdom, or the church and the kingdom. They make a distinction between those things. But there is no such distinction. There is no such dichotomy in these areas. And the idea that Jesus came into the world to be a king, That was his intention, but he couldn't do it at that time because of opposition against him. Well, I want to set out tonight to show you that Jesus sought to do no such thing. Indeed, he avoided it. He opted out of any such possibility. Let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 14 and look at this. Jesus came not to be a military leader, not to be a fighter. He came as a peacemaker. That's the point we're making here tonight. And this idea that Jesus wanted to be a king, if the people only would have had him, well, we'll see that that is not what the Bible teaches. John chapter 6 and verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, and of course chapter 6 in John is the miracle of the feeding the 5,000, and it made a tremendous impression upon people, as you imagine it would. Feeding 5,000 people from a boy's lunch, it was tremendous, and they all were part of it. They all tasted the food that Jesus created right there before their eyes. They saw the 12 baskets, and they said they were so impressed that they said, well, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world, and no doubt the Messiah that they were awaiting. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed. He wanted no part of such an idea that he would be an earthly king, wearing a crown, sitting on an earthly throne, and ruling over Israel as a military leader. And of course, they had hoped that they would free them from the tyranny of the Romans, the Roman occupation. And of course, the Lord Jesus said, you remember when in the garden, when he was being arrested, they were going to use the sword to defend the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said that his kingdom was not of this world, else would his disciples fight. The Lord Jesus did not come to use the sword. He came as a peacemaker. He came with a gospel message. The good news of reconciliation between hostile man and a holy God, that they might be made to be at one. The true parallel and parable of the Lord's kingdom is the parable of the mustard seed that grows into that very useful bush that the birds can lodge in, starts ever so small and grows so silently and yet so dramatically, and that his kingdom is like leaven, which if you put in bread, makes it to rise. These were the parables that Jesus taught concerning his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. I did not come to be a kingdom. My kingdom is like the mustard seed. It's like the leaven, he was teaching. And by that means, by the spreading of the gospel, the message of reconciliation with God by the cross and by the work of grace, men are converted and changed. And the Holy Spirit operates to change us into the likeness of our Heavenly Father. That we will become peacemakers. That we will cease to be the greedy, grasping, politically minded warmonger that man is by nature. And that we are more and more changed into the nature of God. And the man or woman who's walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, will not be known as a fighter, but as the symbol of the Spirit is the dove. That will be your nature, and that ought to mark the child of God. And here's the principle by which we become peacemakers. I hope tonight that you can say, that's my principle. That's my life. That's my rule of life. I'm a peacemaker. I'm not out to stir up trouble. I'm not out to divide men, women, families, people. I'm not into stirring up trouble in the church. And I want to be the one in the home that ameliorates, that reconciles, that sorts out people's differences and problems and cools them down and gets them to the place where they can see their need to surrender and submit and accept. That's the Spirit. Now, we don't always reach it. Oh, we wish it was always calm. We wish there were no fights. We wish there were no such problems. But that ought to be the yearning of the man or woman who is a child of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, they shall be known as, they shall have a testimony of being the children of God. Now, the priority of peacemaking, I want to come to that heading here tonight. The priority of peacemaking is for men to be reconciled to God. We could go on at length, you know, talking about the wars that are in the world, the political divisions that we have, even in our own country in Canada. And sometimes when you listen in to the debates in the Parliament, you wonder, do these people, are they civilized at all? The things they say, the attitudes they have, the fights they get into. And sometimes it's just pure ego and trying to score a point to make one look good. It's not the good of the country, and it's not the good of law. It's really just to get one up. That's politics. But the priority that we ought to have as peacemakers is that men will be reconciled to God through the cross. The Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And what a work He accomplished on the cross to bring peace between God and my soul. And when you read through the New Testament, you'll find that so much of the Bible is about that peace that comes to us through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 2, there's a whole discussion about the peace that there is between Jews and Gentiles and how they are made one by the power and the working of the cross. I think we should turn there. Ephesians 2, verse 12. And the apostle here begins with the distance that there is between man and God. And that has to be preached. That has to be pronounced. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Oh, what a distance between man and the God of heaven. Aliens. I remember the first or few times going across the border into the United States, and I had an American with me, and he was British, but he was living in America, and he was referred to as an alien. My, we had a good laugh about that. You know, I have someone here in my passenger seat, and there's not Canadian, not American, not British, but an alien. And that's the Bible language. You're not even on the map. You're so far from God that you need desperately to be reconciled. So at that time, verse 12, and then verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, when you become a Christian, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. Do you see how wrong it would be for me to preach on this beatitude and not get to the cross? Not to emphasize the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that He offered, that there may be a oneness, and that's what atonement means, oneness between God and men, by the blood of the cross. For He, the Lord Jesus, by His sacrifice, is our peace, who hath made both one. That's His work. Breaking down that middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now, remarkably here, this peace is between Jew and Gentile. That's why we do not believe in Messianic churches and Gentile churches. We don't put a sign out here at the front, this is a Gentile church, or it's a Jewish church, or it's a particular nationality. There is no difference now. The Lord has broken down. And if you really want the message of peace and the message of reconciliation in the world, start at the cross. Every time. Just think about it. If the peace brokers of this world and the politicians of this world started at the cross, what a different world it would be. What a different message they would convey to a lost world. And nothing less than the blood of Jesus will reconcile you to God. And that's emphasized over and over and over again. And we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isn't this great tonight? I'm a child of God. I'm at peace with God through the cross. And that now is the priority. If I start anywhere else, we'll never have true peace. You can't base it on money. You can't base it on borders. Oh, what fights there are over borders continually. You can't base it on human law. Human law, whether it's, I was reading about the Kellogg Compact. That's really old stuff. But they thought this was going to change the world. This was going to be like the United Nations, just bringing every country into submission and changing the attitudes of politicians forever. Oh, the laws of man. Sometimes they're not worth the paper they're written on. And peace agreements are broken continually around the world. Peace agreements are broken continually in all of society. So we must start at the cross. That's our priority. And as a fugitive from God, you have nowhere to run and hide except the cross. That's the only place a sinner can hide. And I hope tonight that you have taken refuge under the cross to find real peace, true peace, lasting peace, peace that was bought by the blood of Jesus. Now, I'd like to move on to the power of peacemaking. We are commanded here to be peacemakers. Now, that's something we ought to do. That's action. It's not just a principle. It's not just a law. It's not just an idea. It's something that we are to be doing. We're to be active peacemakers in our work, in our living, and in our influence anywhere in the world that we might have some say for God. Now, the power of peacemaking, I'll come back to Calvary again. Where do you get power to make peace? Preach the cross. Preach the cross. And when you think about it, in the first century, you had Jews and Gentiles, you had barbarians, Scythians, bond and free, that means slaves, and slave owners, masters, all worshipping together in a living New Testament church. What a miracle! Could you ever imagine something like that coming about? This is the power that there is in the gospel. And the least racist people in the world are born again Christians. Christianity and racism don't go together. Anybody who thinks that we don't care about another nation, or we just resist another nation because of some history of the past, that's not Christian at all. And it misses the mark of what we ought to be as Christians, ministering to believers and to sinners in all parts of the world. And what a great thing that today we see the international church growing more and more and more. What a wonderful thing it is. And we have a great opportunity here in Canada to build an international church. People of all races, all cultures, and all backgrounds. Now, I hope you don't think this is ego here, but I did have a moment just to think of the many different people I've tried to minister to over the years. I've been to Singapore a number of times, preached to people of Chinese descent, and some of them Malaysians, and they had their camps in Malaysia, and they came along and heard the gospel. They were Indonesians there as well. You have Indonesians that come into Singapore to work, and they go to church, and they hear the gospel. Sri Lanka, a couple of years ago, 2 years ago now, where Sam is right now, to Tamil people. And I preach the same sermons I preached in this pulpit, a series on Song of Solomon. And I remember the day that struck me, hey, I might be in trouble here, because you know that part of the Song of Solomon where it talks about, I am black but comely? And that was the part of the passage I was preaching. Now, I preach it in this pulpit here was no problem. But when you go to Sri Lanka to preach to Tamil people, well, I was afraid of making offense and causing division. And I asked someone, I said, this is what I've got to preach, and is it going to go down? And they said, no problem, preach away. And I did. And that, of all the things I preached that week, was the thing that stuck. Because many of those people, as you remember, I told the story, they worked out in the tea plantations. out in the hot sun every day. And not only were they naturally of dark skin, but out in the hot sun they were darker. And of course, it doesn't help your complexion to be out in the sun. And I remember meeting a very elderly lady, not sure how old she was, but she spent her life out on the tea plantation picking tea leaves. Doesn't help your appearance in old age. And to preach that message, "I am black, but comely." It had all the biblical significance it had when Solomon wrote those words. And this gospel is for all peoples of all nations. And it's a wonderful, wonderful message. Some of the other people I've had some part in ministry was the Karen people in Calgary. They were renting the church facility, and they had some struggles with music and things, and they wanted me to come and preach a message on that. Well, that presented its own challenges. But these Karen Christians from Burma, they are the descendants of missionary work of Adoniram Judson. And he arrived in Burma in 1812. He spent about 38 years of his life in Burma. These Karen people are really jungle people. But there was a man converted through Adoniram Judson who was on fire for God and a native evangelist. And he went into the jungle and reached these people. And they were so distinct right to this day that in the recent period of persecution, they had to flee. Their lives were under great threat. Many of them came to the United States, Australia, and Canada. There's pockets of them around. You can find them even in Langley. I remember running into them there in outreach one time. And these Karen people, Burmese, Myanmar is the name of it now, what tremendous Christians. Now, one of the strange things about Adoniram Judson, and I just noted this, that he was sent there by his own church, Congregationalists. And when he arrived there in 1812, he was a Congregationalist missionary. But he changed his view on baptism, and he became a Baptist. And I'm not sure of the number of months that went by, but in the same year, he changed from being a Congregationalist to a Baptist. And these Karen people, they're Baptists. That's their view. And it's quite astonishing that the pioneer missionary that pours out his life to see these people converted, that they adopt not only the gospel, but many of the doctrines. And that's what gives you the history of denominations and sects in many parts of the world. And we can only rejoice that God takes this gospel and preaches it. Now, I have one last thought on this that I want to share with you, talking about international view of Christianity. Another day sticks out of my mind, and was one day in presbytery when Chester Matare, who is from Liberia, brought in three sets of clothing for the officers of presbytery. They were sitting at this head table, and you had Dave Mook, he was the moderator at the time, and he had this African gown for him, and one for the clerk, and one for the other. I forget who the third person was. But there was the three of them sitting at the head table in African dress in one of our presbytery meetings. It was one of the more light moments of our times. And what it meant to us was funny in many ways. But what it meant to Chester Matane was very deep and significant. That we would acknowledge something of that background and not ditch that gesture. It was just a gesture. It had no more doctrinal significance than just a gesture. But there is the oneness, the fellowship that comes among Christians. This fits into "Blessed are the peacemakers." How happy it is. What a wonderful thing it is. What joy, what unity we can have with brothers and sisters from various parts of the world. And of course, the biggest problem that we all lament is language. Sometimes we have to work through translators, as I did in Sri Lanka. That doubles the preaching time for you. But the fellowship is something amazing. And Calvary has that power to work unity, peacemaking spirit in the hearts of God's people. Now, peacemaking then is the work of every Christian. And you ought to be a peacemaker in your life, in your home, in your daily walk, because it becomes part of your testimony. And I'll put that under a separate main heading here, that peacemaking makes you a living Christian, a Christ one, known as a child of God. And of course, the peacemaker, he works for peace as he seeks to see the glory of God in man. If you really believe that first question answer of the Westminster Confession, Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, you will be a peacemaker. And your chief purpose in life is to glorify God. It does not glorify God when Christians are divided. It does not glorify God when people are bickering and fighting. We ought to recognize God's honor is at stake. And that certainly was the interest of the Lord Jesus when He came into the world as the Prince of Peace, when He went to the cross to reconcile God to men for God's glory, that men would enjoy God forever. And that's the work, that's the spirit that we ought to use. The peacemaker then, be very practical, I want to get right down to the nuts and bolts of where we're at here as peacemakers. The peacemaker exercises discipline with his tongue, when to speak and when not to speak. It was the Apostle James who said that a Christian should be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And maybe we need a sermon on sins of the tongue. And our tongue is a dangerous fire, James says. It's like a ship with a rudder, and the little rudder turns the whole vessel. And your tongue will determine whether you are a peacemaker or not. And some people use their tongues before their brain's in gear. And what damage it does. What harm it does. And how often we have to repent of saying the wrong thing and not being quiet. Not being quiet. Very often that's really what we ought to be, quiet, rather than interfering and getting into things that don't even belong to us. A dialogue is one thing, but there is a time to be quiet. And there are many things that shouldn't be repeated. If you hear things about people, let it go. Just wipe it out of your mind. And maybe you hear somebody talk about another person. Why go to them and report to them? Do you know what so-and-so is saying about you? Why do that? Unless they're going to be robbed or they're going to be hurt in some way. Why do that? Why be the messenger that the devil will use to stir up a problem? We've got to control the tongue. Could you imagine the peace that would preside if leaders ceased from inflammatory comments? That's really what's required. And likewise with every child of God. I remember visiting a home once where there was a row going on. An absolute, fully flared up row. And I got a phone call, said, "You need to come over and help." Well, I felt very much out of place. And when we talked around a few things and I was about to leave, I said, "Now, please have a quiet evening. Just let there be a buffer of time here. Don't take it up again. There's a time to be quiet. Let it go." And if we are peacemakers, we will exercise that principle. The peacemaker, therefore, will look for means to make peace. We are to be peacemakers. We have to plot, plan. Now, the devil plots and plans to divide. But the Christian, the peacemaker, ought to say, "Well, how can we fix this? How can we take the tension out of this? How can we reconcile?" And that becomes the real issue. Even Samson brought a little gift to his father-in-law. Now, Samson's not known for being a peacemaker. But when he was seeking to placate his father-in-law, he brought a kid. He brought a gift to him. And there are ways and means of taking the heat out of difficult things. And sometimes that spirit of generosity can go a long way just to set things right. Another good piece of advice that I have picked up is that if you want to maintain friendships, you need to be willing to do more than 50% of the befriending. Don't wait until people does all the work and comes to you and extends to you the invitation. If you really want to have long-term friends, you need to be willing to do more than 50% of the befriending. And very often what happens, of course, when offense comes in, well, you know, you give someone an invitation to fellowship and take them out or have them in your home, whatever, and you do it once and you say, well, now I would expect that person will reciprocate, and it doesn't happen. Then, well, I'm finished. It's over. Well, we ought to be willing to go more than 50%. Do it again, and the third time, and maybe you'll discover that there could be, well, a reason for that. The peacemaker will obey the biblical command to pursue peace. Let me read to you this, 1 Peter 3:11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue after it. There it is. That's the word of God. That's the biblical command. And of course, in the church, the peacemaker will prioritize peace with his brethren. If there's one thing that I can't afford to do is to be out of fellowship with my brother or sister in the Lord. Now, I read Matthew 5 on down that chapter because there is something here that the Lord said in verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Here's an offended brother. And you're coming into the house of God to worship. And verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and so you're bringing your gift to the house of God, you want to worship God, and as you do so, it comes to your mind, my brother is offended. I have somehow offended a brother. What are we to do? Verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And so that's the peacemaker's attitude. I will not worship pretending that all's well. I will first, and here's the priority, leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother. And you do all within your power to put the matter right. If you have to take loss, take loss. If you have to eat humble pie, you eat humble pie. You do all that you can to make sure that when you come to the house of God and you sit down together with your brother, that there's nothing between that you can be responsible for. And of course, that is the attitude, the responsibility of a peacemaker. Now, the Bible is filled with exhortations. Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. If I'm going to make some decision tomorrow and it's going to bring war in my home, well, I would like to say I'd take a very long look at that one. If it's not working for peace, it might do me more harm than good. And this all now is the test of Christian character. How can you say that you're like the Lord, you are a Christ one, you're a child of God, if you are not known as a peacemaker? What is your DNA? If we had some way of testing, maybe just taking a little prick of blood and testing out, are you a peacemaker? How would you test? What would the result come in as? Would you like that to be on the website and on the chart? Along comparing others? What is your attitude to being a peacemaker as a Christian? It could maybe change your marriage. It could change your role as a father or a grandfather. It could change my role as a pastor in the church. Am I actually doing the more than 50%? Do I just let people go and say, well, they never called me, so I'm not going to call them? They didn't come to the service for a while, and I know nothing. I have no reason or no issue that they're ill or sick or some problem. Nobody told me anything, so it's not my responsibility. I can't take that attitude as a pastor. My attitude has to be, I want to know. I need to know. I need to take some step to discover what the problem might be. And if it's a pastoral problem or a church issue, I say, look, you know, we've got to fix this. We can't have you abandoning church and abandoning the ministry of the word because of some little thing. We need to put it right. And we've got to work. And it takes work. It takes effort. It's far easier to just say, well, we'll sit back and let things take their role. No, we've got to be workers to be peacemakers. And it takes effort on behalf of all of God's people. One thing for sure, fighters will not be in heaven. There'll be no fighters in heaven. Because, praise God, when we're glorified, all the fight will be gone out of us. We'll be no longer in the flesh, in this old sinful, carnal, fighting nature. But we will be in the land of peace, where there will be no more problems flaring up like that. Praise God, we are headed to the land where God has prepared peace. He has made peace for us that we may enter into it. And therefore we are peacemakers.